Ecclesiastes 7:29, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. We read there, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." God, creation, man, and sin. Those themes are contained, or those concepts are contained in this very brief statement. Behold, in the vernacular, stop and think about this. I have found only this. Not that he doesn't know anything else, but this is of crucial importance. That God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Our text speaks of some of the most basic and important issues revealed to us in Holy Scripture. God, creation, man, and sin. These are the questions of the ages in one sense. God, the holy, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign of the universe, who made man and all things in the space of 6 days. Man, made by God, morally upright, with integrity of mind and will, with intellectual and moral virtue, at least initially. Then man, unmade by himself, by virtue of his sin. Man, seeking out his own devices, as Solomon tells us. Man fallen, a man undone. In the next few sermons, not sure how many, I would like to expound our text, explain it, and then fill in the theology of the text from other portions of Scripture. So we'll be looking at the Bible's teaching about God, creation, man, and sin. Now, most of you know me well enough that I'm not going to not preach the gospel. Because we've been given a Bible, we have a written word of God, because God has a plan, a remedy for man seeking out his own devices, and that is Christ. So as most of you know, I think every week, and if I don't, I should, I preach Christ, because he's our only hope. So these sermons have been entitled God, Creation, Man, and Sin. Behold, I have found only this, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. Now let me make some observations upon the text. I'll try to go through each word. Note, first of all, the first word, behold. This is an attention-getting verbal device. We might say, observe this, or look at this, listen carefully to what I'm about to say. That doesn't mean the author, Solomon, doesn't want you to consider other things that he said, but this thing that he's going to say merits this word, this attention-getting device. Behold, listen to this. This is very important, not that other things aren't important. Note secondly, I have found only this. Now, I already said this. This isn't the only thing he knows. We know that because the book of Ecclesiastes has many chapters, and chapter 7 has 29 verses. So he knows other things than what he tells us this. But this is the author indicating to us that after a survey of life on the earth with its difficulties, and considering the folly and foolishness of man and the mysteries of life and death for both the wicked and the righteous, this, what he's about to say, is of utter importance. And we can even say this, it explains to us the world in which we live. If you read the entire book of Ecclesiastes, you know that it's Solomon kind of scratching his head as he views life in this world as it is. There's a lot of strange things that happen there. When it's all said and done, though, he says, fear God. You know, when it's all said and done, in another sense, he says this, God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. This comes after his attention was arrested by the perplexities of life in this world. Life in this world is not easy. If you haven't figured that out yet, one of the reasons why you came to church was for me to tell you, life's hard. People die. The wicked die. The righteous die in weird ways. I think it was Jonathan Edwards. There might have been a sermon entitled something like "The Myriad of Ways That God Takes Men Out of This World." Life's hard. So he says, "I found only this after contemplating life in this world." Here's what he says, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. So here Solomon brings God into the picture. He's trying to interpret reality as he sees it and experiences it. And he's telling us this. You can't interpret reality as you experience without this in place, God. The point is that in order to understand the world in which we live, in order to make sense of ourselves and others, we must contemplate God and something about God. What is it specifically? God made creation. So this is the specific content of our contemplation concerning God in order to make sense of the world of folly in which we live and move and have our being. It is this, God made, but not only God made, but what man unmade, okay, as we'll see. God created, God brought something into existence, in particular, the next word, men. Ladies, this doesn't mean he didn't create females as well, or Eve. This is a generic mankind. The specific object, therefore, of consideration in terms of being created is mankind. God made men. And then he says, he qualifies men by saying upright. Now, I read somebody many years ago, and he was saying he was teaching at a Christian college, I think, and he read this verse, and one of the students said, how do you prove to me that God made Adam standing up? He made men upright, therefore he must have been standing up. That's not what it means. Some of you are snickering, because you know that can't be what it means. And one of the reasons why we know that's not what it means, although God made Adam standing upright, okay, that's fine. It really doesn't matter. One of the reasons why we know it doesn't mean that is because the next statement, but they have sought out many devices. Mankind, Adam and Eve initially, from the hand of our Maker, from God, were created upright. That is morally upright. Adam's and Eve's initial state of existence as our first parents, or his initial condition of existence, was a very good one. If you haven't figured it out yet, something happened, and he acknowledges that in the next words, but they have sought out many devices. If today somebody didn't know Scripture at all, and you said, men seek out many devices. They go, yeah, like I got a cell phone and I got a TV and I don't have many devices myself, but a lot of people have a lot of devices. That's obviously not what is meant here, right? That's why somebody snickered again. I got a bunch of snickers here today. Seeking out many devices, that doesn't sound like a good thing, because the word but compares this with something else, namely that God made men upright, but men are no longer upright. Something has happened. That's why I said God, creation, man, sin. Those are the four big things, big theological subjects that are contained in these very words. These are profound words which entail many, many things about both God, creation, man, and sin. So the word but here is very important. It indicates to us that Solomon's initial observation upon mankind in the state of integrity is now conditioned by the fact that everyone sins. It's one thing to consider Adam and Eve in their moral integrity and physical integrity. It's another thing to look at the world in which we live, this side of the fall of sin. On the one hand, we can say God made man upright, morally upright. On the other hand, we can say things ain't like they used to be. But everyone has sought out many devices. If you haven't figured it out yet, you're messed up. Well, that's a good way to put it, huh? I didn't come to church to be told I'm messed up. You're messed up, and so am I. We are not what we ought to be, and certainly not what Adam and Eve were from the hand of our Maker. Something has happened. We sought out all devices. Many devices. Not just things that are one thing that is wrong, but a multitude of things that are wrong. We have thought improperly about God, about ourselves, and about others over and over and over again. We've used the good gifts of God in an ungrateful manner over and over and over and over again. We have sought out many devices. Now, our text introduces us to the four doctrines, concepts that I have already mentioned. God, creation, man, sin. So this morning, I want to consider God. Under 7 billion observations. Which, by the way, wouldn't exhaust God. You know that God, we can't comprehend God. We can apprehend truths about God, but we can't comprehend or contain everything there is to know about God in our minds. Only God comprehends God. But we can't apprehend. We can't take in information about Him. Now, one of the most debated subjects in all of man's history on the earth is the question concerning God. Of course, there hasn't always been a debate about that. Do you think Adam and Eve debated about the existence of God? That's weird. Have you ever thought of that? Matter of fact, to be honest, I've never thought of that myself until I read something in my notes right now. Adam and Eve didn't debate the existence of God. But since the fall, the existence of God has been debated. Does He exist? If He does exist, can we know Him? These are some of the questions. Okay, if He does exist, can we know Him? If we can't know Him, or if we can know Him, where do we learn about God? Scripture is clear. Creation, providence, and the Scripture itself. And if we can learn about Him, what is He like? Scripture's clear. He ain't like us. And finally, can we be certain of the knowledge that we possess about God? Now, of course, some have concluded that God is not. It's a pretty massive conclusion, right? God is not. I might ask the person that says God is not, have you examined all the evidence? And they would say, I don't know what they would say, but the answer to that question is no. No mere creature can examine all the evidence that might prove the existence of God. First of all, because we can't know everything there is to know. Secondly, we can't go back in time and look at things and view things and conclude, ah, there He is. And we can't look in the future either. This is called atheism. It means against the existence of God, not agnosticism. We'll look at that in a second. But atheism, there's a lot of atheists in our day. The atheist flat out denies God's existence, and most of them, most atheists believe that they are certain that God, in fact, does not exist. There was a Russian space traveler once who came back to the Earth, and they were interviewing him, and he said, I have been convinced that God does not exist. I went out into space and I didn't find him there. And some Christian philosopher or theologian says, you know what? When you're up in space, if you open the capsule door of the whatever the thing you're in, you would have been convinced that God exists, because you would have died. The various explanations of atheists concerning man's beginning and the origin of the earth, there's various explanations. But all of them are without God in the equation. Where does man come from? Where did the material world and universe in which we live come from? At some point in their thinking process, they end up with this equation concerning where we came from and where the material universe came from. Nothing plus nothing equals everything. The philosophy, the thinking about history and the future in this kind of a worldview, a view of the world, is very dismal indeed. Atheists don't see any real or discernible purpose for the universe and man. One such thinker, some of you have probably heard of this guy, Bertrand Russell, probably heard of him before. He says this, this is very depressing, by the way, that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy, no way of thinking, which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Yuck. Of course, this so-called firm foundation is built on speculation alone. For in order for this man or any atheist to have such certainty, one would have to investigate all the data there is in the universe. Okay, just consider everything that's in the universe now. They'd have to examine all that data and everything that was in the universe prior to their own life history, which they can't do because it's past, but they'd have to examine all the data in the universe, draw proper conclusions from every bit of data in every single case, and be certain that the collected information was not contaminated and that you, the examiner, did not bring any determinative presuppositions to the table of investigation. That's a big statement, right? But that's right. I mean, if you're going to be absolutely certain in your atheism, then my question is this: have you examined all the information? And the answer is no. Matter of fact, we can't. We'd have to know everything there is to know to be absolutely certain. Or we have to know someone who knows everything there is to know. And that someone would have to communicate to us, hey, I know everything there is to know. God is, and you came into existence. And of course, we know who that is. It's God himself. He's revealed that in creation and providence and in this particular way in scripture. In other words, I think atheism is impossible to prove. That's what some people have thought. Other people think about God, and they call themselves agnostics. Most of you have probably heard that before. An agnostic is somebody who says, we can't know anything about God. It means against knowledge of or knowledge about God. And some agnostics say something like this, I'll believe it when I see it. They don't deny it. They say, I'll believe it when I see it. I'll believe God when I see him or something like that. Others say, I believe that God exists, other agnostics, but we can't know anything about the God who exists. God exists, but we can't know anything about him, which, by the way, is knowing something about him. Namely, that we can't know anything about him. If God exists and we can't know anything about him, how do you know that we can't know anything about him? That's something about him. Either form of agnosticism leads us to this question, you know, how do you know what you claim to know about the God who is unknowable? How do you know if you will believe it when you see it, when in fact you don't even know what you're looking for? I'll believe it when I see it. What are you looking for? What we can't know. Then how are you going to know it if you see it? It just doesn't work. So this morning, that's my introduction. So this morning, we're going to consider God's existence. It's not a profound sermon at all. It's very simple. Excuse me, but it's very important. Behold, as Solomon tells us, I have found only this. This is of utter importance, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. So the Bible, concerning God's existence, the Bible both presupposes God's existence and has proofs for his existence. For instance, in Genesis 1:1, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there's just an assumption that there's a creator and there are things called heaven and earth or creatures. There's God and there's not God. There's being that's dependent upon another to come into existence, us, and there's being that is independent of us and does not come into being, namely divinity or God. So here, the first verse of the Bible presupposes the Almighty, the all-powerful God, and he's introduced to us in this first verse of the Bible without proof. He's just assumed. He's presupposed as one who is Almighty, Elohim, the Mighty One, we call it the Omnipotent One. And sometimes we say what that means is God has God is all powerful. Now, what we should not say is that God has power. We can say God is power. But when we say God has power, if you want to be real precise, we do want to be precise, right? We want to think as Christians. God has power. Is power something without God that is brought to God in order for God to be the God that he is? Is power some entity other than God? We don't want to say that, right? Because whatever that thing is out there that created power, I want to worship that thing. Because he made the God of Bible, the God of the Bible, the God that he is, by giving him power so we can say God has power. God is power, we can say that. God is divine power. God is love. God doesn't have love, as if love were some virtue outside of God, added to God to make him to be the God that he is. He is love, 1 John 4:8. God is love. Isn't it great that God is love? Have you ever thought of this? We're not going to think about that. You can ask me later what I was thinking about, and I'll tell you, I don't know. I had these thoughts flying around while you were hearing me babble up here, and one came in my mind and left. So, one who is almighty, one who has executed this power in what we call the act of creation, the heavens and the earth. This is, the heavens and the earth are a result of the execution of divine power, an effect of divine power. The heavens and the earth are not infinite without limitation. They are very finite. They came into being by virtue of the execution of divine power. By the way, there's a book on our book table that says something that's not right. It says God, not executed. What's that word that book uses? I wrote the book. I need to change it. God exerts. There you go. Thank you. You read the book. Plus, I've mentioned this before. I used to say God exerted divine power. Now, to exert, at least for me, has this sense of, you know, God created. And then something exert, at least in my thinking, something came out of God. Something depleted God of his divinity. Like us, some of us work out, right? And some of us don't. Some of us work out sometimes and then don't other times. But we exert energy, right? And you get tired. You huff and puff. You sweat. You have to be repleted because you depleted something. That's what exertion entails. So we don't say God exerted power. God exerted, because then we would have to envision God going to some tank. Some resources have to be replenished in him to make him to be what Scripture says he is. So we say he executes. God executes divine power in the creation of all things without exerting or depleting divine power. You say, well, that doesn't sound like anything I've experienced. Of course it doesn't. We're talking about God. Somebody once said, if God is not strange to us, it would be strange if God is not strange to us. God is not a man, like Scripture says. God is not like us. We are like God in some senses, created in his image, able to love and think and will. But God is not like us. And I think one of the problems in our day is the domestication of God. You know what a domesticated animal is? An animal brought from outside and brought into the home and trained to live within the confines of the culture that the master of the home or the masters of the home determine. You know, the dog has food outside or inside. At our house, the dogs have food and water inside. Where I grew up, the dogs never came in the house. Actually, one time we allowed a dog to come in the house because he got shot and was, but only for like 10 minutes. Get that dog outside. God is not like us. We don't domesticate God like we do cats, like we do rodents. Why do people have rodents in their houses? They have them in cages, too, which should teach them something. Get that stupid thing out of your house. Sorry about that if you have rodents. But the point is, we take creatures and we make them compatible to live in our homes. We don't, actually, we do this with God all the time. You know, when God is projected as a buddy. Jesus, my buddy. He's not your buddy. He's the savior of sinners. He's the second person of the Godhead who has assumed flesh, which is weird, for us and for our salvation. When we speak of God, we should not speak of God in the ways we speak about each other. Here's what Psalm 33 says. God spoke, and it was done, the entire universe. You know, mothers wish they had that kind of fiat authority where you could speak something into existence.
clean your room.
And the room's cleaned by the kids. Perfect. Some of you need to clean your room, don't you? Don't ever get your room dirty, by the way. But if you do, which you will, and your mother tells you to clean it, you receive that information from your domestic authority, your mother or father. You receive it, you perceive it, you contemplate it, you understand it, and then you make a decision to either obey it or disobey it. That's not God in creation. God didn't speak the world into existence. By the way, when it says that God spoke things into existence, you think that means God has lips, a teeth, a tongue, throat, lungs, breathes in air, forces it out, vocal cords, all the stuff like us? It's a figure of speech that God brought into existence, the universe, it, as Psalm 33 says, without pre-existing materials to work with. Not like us. I'm going to mow the lawn. How are you going to do that? I have to use a mechanism. Means either I go pull each blade with my finger, which would be really weird. Take a little while. I use scissors. Or I use a lawnmower. And I could use a motorized lawnmower or whatever you call the non-motorized ones. A non-motorized lawnmower. But I use existing material to work on other material. The lawnmower and the lawn. That's not how God made things. God's existence is merely presupposed in Scripture, and it's awe-inspiring for us to try to get our hands and our head around this being we call God. By the way, we're way worse than we'll ever realize, and God is way better than we'll ever know. We're just scratching at the surface of who God is. So God's existence is presupposed in Scripture, but God's existence is also proven in Scripture in various ways. One way is that God's existence is proven by His creative activity. I've kind of been talking about this already, but Romans 1 is... This is the reasons. One of the reasons why I read Romans 1. It's very clear, at least it ought to be to us, that by virtue of the act of divine creation, creatures come into existence, and their own existence, God made it evident in them and to them, their own existence is a proof of God. Now, you might not have thought of that before. Your own existence is a proof of God. That's what Scripture teaches us. And one of the reasons Scripture... Well, let me read the verse before I start explaining this. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So there's within, and then there's something that's coming from without to them that proves the same thing. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world... His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made. So that's what's coming to them from without. The things, other creatures, other things that have been made, that we are made ourselves, but other things have been made. Here we are contemplating the things that have been made, those things outside of us. And what this text tells us is that as we do that, we draw conclusions. Like, for instance, every effect has a cause. If I kicked you in the shin, the effect would be, I don't know why I brought that up. I was looking at Jess, that's why I brought it up, I guess. If I kicked you in the shin, the effect might be a bruise or a lump. The cause was my foot, doing something I didn't run it to do and kicking my brother in the shin. No, the cause was by an act of volition, the will of my soul, I mysteriously was able to cause mechanisms in my brain to trigger my foot in such a way as that it would be the, at least the creaturely, cause of his boo-boo on his shin. Now, when we look out there, we see all these effects, things that are material beings, trees, mountains, some things we can't see, like air. We can see the air in Southern California in some places, but out here it's usually clean. You can't see it. Stars, moon, sun, clouds, people, things outside of us. We see those things. They're effects. They were brought into existence, and the state of existence in which they currently are isn't something they self-produced. For instance, that chair. You say, well, it's just a chair. I say, well, but what's that chair made of? It probably has plastic. It does. Plastic things at the end of each leg. Where'd that come from? Well, somebody made them. Out of what? Well, out of whatever you make those plastic things out of. But they formed them as well. Oh, and then they attached them to these metal square things that are bent. Looks like those metal square things were probably straight at one time. They must have heated them and bent those things according to a certain form. What form? Well, according to the specs. What specs? The specs that the architect drew for them to follow. Oh, there's an architect involved with the plastic things at the end of those square metal tubes that are bent, right? Yes. But there's also somebody sitting there doing that. If you think about causality, effects, things that we see in the real world, and the fact that they're somehow, some way caused, brought into the state of existence in which they are currently in, it boggles the mind. It's like, oh. And then theologians, of course, and some philosophers throughout history have said, you know what? There can't be an infinite regress going backwards that never ends in this causality thing, because things that are don't bring themselves into existence, don't cause themselves. And so some have concluded, whatever that is, it's not like this, us. That being the Creator, God, who is not caused. By the way, if God were caused, I'd want to know who caused him, because he's greater than God, because he brought God into existence. And God's not even his own cause. God is self-caused. What do you mean self-caused? How can you cause yourself to be? If you're not, you can't do anything. You got to be. God is. Tell him that I am sent you. Thank you for reminding me of that. Exodus 3:14, that weird name, I am. It's not I come to be. It's not I might be, but I just am. Eternal, infinite, immortal, transcendent and yet imminent. So God's existence is proven by effects, by creatures, by that which has been made. You know, you just don't look at a chair and say, oh, God is. Wow, I saw a chair, God is. You can, but you got to think. You got to go, wait a minute, there's plastic, there's a metal tube. Oh, not only that, there's cloth on those. And there's color to the cloth. There's color to the tubes. There's color to the plastic. Somebody did that. Somebody caused that to be a secondary cause. But God's existence is proven also by his providential care of the world that he's made. In Acts chapter 14, we read this. In Acts chapter 14, we read a lot in Acts chapter 14, but the particular statement is verse 17, and yet he did not, this is God, did not leave himself without witness. God has a witness. Can somebody give me a witness? God has a witness. And it's called, we call it providence, but watch what he does here. And yet he, God, did not leave himself without witness, in that He did good. Okay, this presupposes he's the creator already. He did good, divine acts of goodness toward his creatures. You say, well, yeah, it was good. Genesis 1, it was good. It was good and it was very good. But Adam and Eve sinned and we're all guilty sinners. So there's no good at all. God doesn't do any good now. No, Paul says, and yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. And he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The next time you eat a strawberry, like the very sweet ones we have at our house, or at least had, that's divine goodness in your hand. That's the effect of not only creation, but unique and intricate, detailed divine providence in giving you not only the strawberry, but if it's sweet, like the ones we had, it's sweetness. And not only that, but your current ability to taste its sweetness. By the way, some people lose the ability to taste. I just can't imagine that. I know somebody who has lost most of their sense of taste. It's weird. Even that's divine providence somehow, some way, affecting people. But here it is, very clear. God's existence is proven by his creative activity and his providential care of creatures. But thirdly, God's existence, according to Scripture, is proven by the presence of ethical absolutes, moral standards that people in their right mind, which in one sense nobody is, but you know what I mean by that, all agree on. Murder, for instance. There are people who deny that murder is a sin. But most people would say violently taking somebody else's life for no just cause is wrong. Is it wrong sometimes or all the time? It's wrong all the time. Thou shalt not murder, kill in that sense. In Romans 2, we're told that on the hearts of everyone is written this thing we call the law of God, the moral law of God. There is this sense in our soul that some things are always right, some things are always wrong. It's there by nature, by virtue of creation. It's all twisted and mangled and shattered and, but not destroyed utterly by sin, but it's there. People know right from wrong. Even somebody who denies, ethical absolutes, if you go into their home and steal their, whatever, their safe that has their life savings in it, they're not going to be happy. But I might tell him, wait a minute. Yesterday we were talking, you said you don't believe in moral absolutes. Therefore, it can't be wrong for me to take your property if I think it might benefit me. And the guy would probably say, hey, it doesn't work that way. I said, well, it's what works that way for me. Who are you to tell me what I can and can't do if there are no such things as ethical absolutes? The Bible assumes this and teaches it in various places. One of the interesting places it teaches it is in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, in a very interesting context. Listen to these words. Is this the right verse or chapter? Well, it's not, I don't have the right verse in my notes, but somebody might be able to help. Oh, no, here it is. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see that in verse 32? If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's an interesting argument. If the dead are not raised, that has moral implications. There's no such thing as a resurrection of the saints, which, by the way, is dependent upon the resurrection of our Lord. If the saints won't be resurrected in the future, if the Lord Jesus wasn't resurrected in the past, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the resurrection of the Savior didn't occur, our faith's in vain. If the dead indeed are not raised, and yet we're saying Christ was raised and the dead shall be raised, but that's not true. Basically, Paul's argument is that just do whatever you want, because God isn't. If he is, he's a liar. So that's his argument there. If the dead do not rise, then God is not, and anything goes. If the dead don't rise, then the doctrine of the resurrection is false. And if the doctrine of the resurrection is false, then all other doctrines connected to it are false. The resurrection of Christ, the veracity of Christ, the trustworthiness of Christ, the veracity of the written word of God, the Old and New Testament. And if these things are so, then there can be no basis for ultimate right and wrong. If the resurrection is false, then do whatever you want. But nobody does just whatever they might please. If you did everything you desired to do, that wouldn't be pretty, would it? If you're honest with yourself. Everybody has restraints to some degree, moral restraints within them. We could ask the question, who is to say that 2 + 2 = 4 every time in every possible situation? I think most people would say, yeah, 2 + 2 = 4 in every possible situation. Paul's saying, if the resurrection's not true, you can't even know that for certain. But we know that for certain, 2 + 2 = 4. And by the way, we can argue from that back to, therefore, the resurrection and everything else contained in Scripture must be true. Who is to say that murder is wrong? Who is to say that stealing is wrong, that lying is wrong? What we are left with is personal preference, if the dead do not rise. We are left with personal preference, social convention, or what some call might makes right. Whoever is in power gets to tell us what we have to do. There's nothing above and beyond or outside of us that has authority to do that, but whoever has the power on the earth, they get to tell us what to do. If the dead don't rise, then just let us eat, drink, and tomorrow we die. But nobody lives that way. There's a reason. God is. You have a conscience. One of the Puritans called the conscience the domestic chaplain of the soul. Within the house of your soul, there's something there that says he is. He's powerful. He's invisible, but the effects are all out there. His creatures testify. That's the divine witness out within you and without. So because of that, we have not a straitjacket, but we have restraints. Everybody does. However, if the dead do rise, then all other truths connected to the doctrine of the resurrection are true, including the fact that God is, he made us, he sets the standards of right and wrong, and will hold us accountable to them in the end at the last day judgment. How can there be universal moral absolutes that are fixed, that don't change, that transcend cultures, and are acknowledged from generation to generation without God? There can't be. The fact of God's existence is a truth present in the souls of all men, and it's inescapable upon reflection that's consistent with the real world in which we live in. Behold, as we are told by Solomon, I have found only this, that God made man upright, men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Now, our text this morning presents a dilemma for us, in one sense. It acknowledges God. It acknowledges and asserts the creation of man and the fall of man, not in those words, but it does. Solomon, read the entire book and even the chapter 7, looks out at the world sees the righteous and the wicked, sees trials and difficulties, sees blessings and curses, sees death for the wicked and the righteous, sees the folly of man, knows the folly of man within his own soul and life. And he says, behold, I have found only this. God, creation, man, sin. And he stops there. That's the end of the sentence. And that's the end of the chapter. And then he goes on. So there's a dilemma. The dilemma is this. Is that the end of the story? You know, God, man, sin, and sin? God, creation, man, and sin? Stop there? We're just miserable, guilty sinners? And what do we got to do in light of this? Do I have to try to get myself in this state or condition in which Adam and Eve were originally created? Very good, morally upright. Do I have to clean myself up? How can I clean up the past? I can't clean up the past. How can I ensure that I'll be perfectly clean and spotless with moral integrity in the future? I don't trust myself. You shouldn't trust yourself, by the way. How can I clean up myself right now, let alone the past and the future? Is that what we're supposed to do? You know, some people think that. You gotta bite the bullet. You gotta pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You gotta cleanse from within. You need to do an internal cleanse. The answer of the Bible is not self-help programs. Matter of fact, the problem with you is you. How are you gonna, you don't have the equipment. Okay, you're not furnished with what you need to help yourself. Now, on a creaturely, horizontal level, of course we can help ourselves. We can eat the right foods, or at least try to. And then cheat every once in a while. And we can exercise. You know, we can do that kind of stuff. I'm not talking about that, okay? I'm talking about the soul. The filth that's in there, all of us. The bad thoughts we've had. The bad deeds we've conducted. The things we thought about doing but didn't do because not because of the fear of God, but because of the fear of our neighbor. I don't want them to think bad of me. I would have done it if they would never find out. You know, those kind of things. Do better. Try harder. Get a grip on yourself. If you came this morning for those kind of messages, sorry. You can try as hard as you want. It won't fix the problem. God, creation, man, sin, mankind. I'm one of them. Sin, guilt, transgression of God's law. Worthy of divine justice. Things in the past, certainly things in the present and future, that the Bible very clearly indicates are violations of God's law. Those who know Scripture correctly know the answer to our plight, and it's not us. Those who know the written Word of God well, and some of you are going, just get to the point. Here's the point. Okay? When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son. Now notice what it doesn't say. To be an example for us so that we can do what He did. What would Jesus do? And be like He was. Now, should we do what Jesus would most likely do in all the circumstances of our life? Of course we should. But the coming of the Son of God was not merely, and I don't want to depreciate the fact that He is an example for us. He is. But it wasn't exclusively to set a good example for us. The incarnation of the Son of God was for the purpose of, you read it in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Why? Born under the law to assume our nature, born of a woman. Born under the law to assume our duties in order that, she's listening, in order that, this is the great part, well, it's all great, he might redeem those who are under the law. He assumed our nature, he assumed our duties, he assumed our liabilities, redemption. He was became a curse for us. Our liabilities are what we call our guilt. Guilt means to be justly liable to divine punishment. Do you realize that billions right now, as I speak, are justly worthy of divine punishment now? I've said this before. You should be glad God's not like me. Because I'd say, forget them then. Punishment. God is not without a witness, right? Here's one of the witnesses that God is. We're here. And we shouldn't be. And neither should billions and billions of people as I speak. But they are. His patience is nothing like ours. The Son of God is the remedy. The Son of God in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, is our remedy. He assumes our duties. He lives a perfect life. His perfect life unto death, because of our guilt and sin, he was punished for us, is rewarded with resurrection or glory. He suffered, he entered glory. We too, one day, true believers in Christ, will gain, this is the language of Paul, gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that can't be divine glory. We're going to become God? Can't wait. No. It has to be some creaturely glory that was attained for us by the Savior. We're going to attain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the creaturely glory he was endowed with by virtue of his obedience at the resurrection, exaltation, all that. We're going to be like that, whatever it's like. Eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, all that the Lord has in store for those who love him. But we can look at the Lord Jesus as the last Adam, as our representative, and we can see his state of humiliation, his sufferings, and his state of glory, resurrection. And we can say, that's the glory I'm going to enter into someday. The answer to our plight, our problem, namely us, is not us. It would be terrible. And some people do this. They go to church and they hear messages, you have a spark within you. Matter of fact, I hear senators say this, the spark of divinity within. I heard what's-her-name say that from that place up north. I heard her say, the spark of divinity within. And she's a papist. She's a Roman Catholic. I'm going, wait a minute, that's not even good Roman Catholic doctrine, this spark of divinity within. We don't have sparks of divinity. What in the world does that even mean? The problem, the solution to our plight, our issues, is not to be found in us. It comes from without. We are not to be introspective to find the solution. We are to be extro, or whatever that word is, spective, okay? We are to look to Christ, God's remedy for our problem, not to ourselves and not to others. That's why the gospel is such good news. It's the divine remedy to our plight. It's the divine solution to our guilt. That's right. And someday you'll hear me say that to you and you'll understand it. And it's why we're here. The gospel. Why are we here? The gospel. The gospel's brought us together here. God, through secondary causes, creaturely causes, scripture, men, women, somehow, some way, the message came to us. And it's not because you're, why did you believe the gospel? Because I'm smart. Well, that proves you're not smart. Read the Bible. Ultimately, you believed. Because God God brought it to you. God enabled you. God granted you. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. I should preach on that someday. It's a God thing. That's how I got saved. Why are you here today? Ultimately, for everybody, we have to say, it's weird. It's mysterious. I'm here because of God. And for believers, you're happy to be here. For unbelievers, I hope you're not mad for being here, if you're unbelievers here. But it's good. It's the divine goodness. You're hearing the gospel. You're hearing about God and creation and man and his integrity and man and sin and guilt and the Savior of sinners. You say, well, I deserve to hear that good news if that's truly what it is. No, you don't. But you do. You're here. And I looked at my watch, so I'm gonna finish pretty soon. But contemplate that. Why were you born in the household in which you were born? Why were you given the things that you now have? Why are you here today? Ultimately, the divine goodness is spilling over without depletion, by the way. God doesn't reveal goodness and then go to the tank of goodness someplace and have to fill himself up. It's just infinite goodness spilling over in created modalities. Chairs, that's a created modality, by the way, of divine revelation. A chair reveals that God is, but that's for another sermon. Why do you even have a chair? You don't deserve a chair. So I'm not the worst. We're way worse than we realize. God's way better than we'll ever know. That's just God. Next sermon, creation. Let's pray. Father, please help us. Help the people who heard scrambling, rambling thoughts. Help them, cause them even, to understand anything and everything that was said that comports, that agrees with your written word. Everything that was gibberish and is not firmly based on and grounded in Scripture, cause it to go away. May the fact that you are, you've made everything, you preserve everything, we're sinners, and Christ is the Savior. May those things be clear in our minds and hearts. And may you work grace in all of us, not only to believe the gospel, but to live grateful and thankful lives in light of it. We need such much help. So please help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I like that.